Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you. Thank you for having me. I'd like to turn with you, if we could, to Leviticus chapter 23. I've been encouraged the last couple of weeks in my life reading again the story of Gladys Allward. She was a missionary to China in the early 1900s, around the war time. Her story was recorded more than once. It's actually made into a movie in 1958, I think. Her story was entitled The Inn of Sixth Happiness, and it was a story of how Gladys impacted the lives of kids and people in China. We were reminded this morning of the love of God. We've been singing about that. We were certainly reflecting upon that in the first meeting, of how much the Lord loves us, how much God the Father loves us in sending the Lord Jesus. We were reminded of John 3, verse 16, the very words of the Lord Jesus, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There are so many moving parts, so many moving stories in Gladys Allward's life. But I think the best chapter is a chapter entitled The God Who Loves. And it happened later on in her life. She had gone to a conference, a youth conference, and was going to speak about missions into China and working in the gospel, and she got sick, and so she wasn't able to share, and so she was laid up in a bed as this conference went on, and she was very discouraged before the Lord. She heard this group of people next door. It sounded like they were praying, and so she goes next door, gets up out of bed, puts her housecoat on, goes next door, or puts a robe on, goes next door, and they're young people praying for China. And so the story goes that they were stepping forward to a map, closing their eyes, putting their finger on a place, and then praying for that specific place in China, and then asking questions like, "Does anybody know anything about this place, or know anybody from there?" And this would go on day after day. And so Gladys got involved in that, and eventually she asked these students, who would go? Does anybody feel exercised to go and bring the gospel to these people? And of course they said they couldn't because of studies. They encouraged Gladys to go. And so she said she would, providing they would pray for her. And so they sent an escort with her, and she used that escort. She would travel a day or two. That escort would go home. She would find somebody else to go with her. And so the story goes, she traveled for, I think, almost 2 weeks. And then she gets to this a village in the middle of China where they say there isn't really anybody past there. And so she says, well, there must be, because we have students back at home who are praying for people further beyond here. And so she convinces this young doctor to leave his family and to travel with her. And so they continue to travel, and they share Christ as they move. And I think it was, he had said he'd go for a week. I think it's at the 2 week mark, something like that. It's a long period of time. They've been traveling all day. The land is barren. They're thirsty. They're hungry. They haven't met anybody to share their food with them. And so Gladys says to Dr. Huang, she says, you know, we need to pray. And so she bows her head and she says, Lord, you know, we're trying to serve you, and we need things. We need something to eat. We need some comfort, some place to sleep. And can you send some help? And then she says that Dr. Huang prays, he prays something like this: Lord, we know you've sent us to share the gospel, and we haven't yet met the person today whom you would have us to share the gospel with. And so Gladys Allward is very convicted by Dr. Huang's, in her words, that he was always about his master's business. And so she says, okay, well, maybe we should sing. And so they start to sing. And as they sing, this man is all of a sudden appears on the side of the bank, and he's sliding down the bank on the side of the cliff, and he's yelling, or the bank's yelling at them. So Dr. Huang disappears with him, and they both come back. And And Dr. Ang says to Gladys, "This is the man. This is the man the Lord has us to meet." And she observes he's a Tibetan monk, a priest, a Lama priest. And she knows that Lama priests don't really have that much to do with women, but Dr. Ang is convinced that they should go with this man. And so this Lama priest says to Gladys Allward, "Tell us about the God who loves." And so Gladys is convinced that, sure enough, this is the person that the Lord has. And so they make their way up this bank. And as they cross over this ridge on the other side, it's a beautiful green valley. There's water and it's picturesque. And on the hill is this large monastery. So they make their way up to the gates. They go through the gates close behind them, and Gladys says she thought, "I wonder if I'll ever leave this place. This would be the end of my life." And so they go in, they're shown comforts, given food, brought down to this large hall, she says, and there were two mats, bamboo rugs on the floor, or in the middle of, she said, 500 of these mats, and on every one of them was sitting a Lama priest. They sat, her and Dr. Hank sat in the middle of this group and did whatever they wanted. They sang, they shared the gospel, they sang some more. He shared, she shared, they both sang, and it kept going. And eventually Gladys leans over to him and she says, "I'm going to pass out if we don't get some rest." And so they get up and then they're shown to their rooms. And she said the custom was that these priests were going to sit there until she was done, and or until they were done sharing. So they make their way to their room. She's just about ready for bed, and there's a knock at the door. Two priests want to talk to her. "Tell us more about the God who loves. Why did he send his son? Why did the Lord die?" And she said this went on all night. And in the morning she found out with Dr. Rang that it had went on in his room too. Two priests, pairs after another, would come, and he would share with them as well. It lasted for a week. At the end of the week, Dr. Rang had a family. He needed to get home to his wife and kids, so they felt like they needed to leave. She announced that she was going to leave, and she was called before the head Lama. And so she didn't know what to expect. She didn't know what he would be like. And so when she's ushered into his presence, she said he was very dignified, spoke the same dialect of Chinese as she did. And so they had great communication. She said she was at a certain point bold, and she asked him, why would he allow her, a woman, to come in and share the gospel with his monks or his Lama priests for a whole week? And so he explains this story. He goes actually to the wall and takes down a picture that had been framed. And it turns out it was a gospel tract. And it had been given to one of the priests at 8 years before that. He told the story of how the priest would harvest a licorice-type herb on the mountains and would take it down to the villages and sell in all the surrounding villages. And 8 years before that, two priests had went down and were selling this licorice, and as they were passing through the village, somebody had held up this leaflet, "Who wants salvation? Full, free, absolutely free." And so they took this tract, brought it back, and read it until it was wore out. All 500 of them kept reading this thing through until it was absolutely wore out. And every year when they would go to the city to sell their licorice, somebody would say, or the head Lama would say, "Find out more about the God who loves." And so they did that for 5 years. In the fifth year, they hadn't found out anymore. So one of the original priests who'd got the tract said he wasn't going to come back until he had found something out. So he goes past the villages where they sell their licorice, and he eventually meets a what he called, or what she called, a dignified foreigner. And so he was sure that the foreigner would be able to introduce them to the God who loves. So he asks, "Can you tell me something about the God who loves?" The foreigner says, "I can't, but if you go down the road around the corner, there is a gatepost, and you'll see over it faith, hope, love. If you go in there, they'll be able to help you." And of course, that was the China Inland Mission. This priest goes down, or these two priests go down, go into the mission. The missionary is able to explain a fair bit to them, but he's able to send them with copies of the four Gospels. And so they take these four Gospels back, and the Lama priest is telling Gladys Allward that the all the priests pored over these documents and read them, and they were encouraged with what they could learn about the God who loves. But the verse they found most thrilling was this verse, the end of Matthew, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so they said, well, we don't actually have to look anymore. We just have to wait, because eventually somebody's going to come and tell us. And so what we need to do is prepare. And so he says, that was 3 years ago. And a week ago, there were two Lama priests working, harvesting. They heard singing, and they said, who else would sing but people who have come to tell us about the God who loves? And so one priest came back to get us prepared to tell us you were here, and the other priest came down the hill to get you and to bring you up. And so Gladys tells that story right in the middle of her book about the God who loves. And it's an outstanding story, but she's got lots of stories like that. And you know, as I work through her life and try and figure out how was it that God was so able to use Gladys Allward. What was it about her life that made her different? Well, it wasn't her education. In her own words, she wasn't really that smart. She went to Bible school in preparation for the mission field, and they asked her to leave after 3 months. Said, you can't even master the English language. You're never going to learn Chinese. You're better off to try and get a job looking after missionaries' children, something like that. And so she was very disappointed. They arranged for her to be a housekeeper for a missionary family that had come home in furlough, and she was thankful for that. But wasn't that she was smart. Wasn't that she was wealthy, of course, because the fact that she wasn't received into a missionary board, she had no resources. In fact, how she got to China was she rode by train rather than by boat, because it was about a third the price. And so she went through Russia on a train from England through Russia, not understanding any of the language, while the war was on. Well, there you have to understand, you know this, that at a certain point where the railhead switches from Russian to Chinese, that's an area that it's not very friendly. And of course, she passed through all of that, had to walk and spend the night with what she thought was dogs yipping and growling next door to her. The dogs kept her up all night. She found out in the morning it was actually wolves, the Russians told her. And so this was all her story. So she had really no resources to speak of financially. She wouldn't have called herself smart. She had lots of hurdles there. But she was completely set apart for the Lord. That was her desire, was her separation. She wanted to be used, a vessel fit for the Lord's use. And so she had set herself completely apart for the use of God. And so I want to think about that this morning a little bit, this concept of the value of our separation, that is what makes God's people different, is how, not how we're the same, but in fact how we're different. And so we have that laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 23. We have this great portion. I know we've gone through this here before. We've probably even told that story, but it doesn't really matter. I read that story for the maybe read that story a dozen times or quite a few times, and it's gripping each time for me. And so we've shared these ideas somewhat before, but we're going to link Leviticus chapter 23 with some of the book of Daniel, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and again link these ideas together. The concept, what we want to develop this morning, is that what gives me an impact, what gives me power in my testimony, is not how I'm the same, but how I'm different, what we call separation. So we see it starting in Leviticus chapter 23. God's desire for his people is that they would be different. And so he starts even in verse 1, speak to the children of Israel, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, convocations, these are my feasts. And of course, where do we see this idea of separation, or some people would call the word sanctification? Where do we see it here in this verse? Well, in the word holy, right? That's what, if we look up in Vine's dictionary and we think about sanctification, it's this concept of holiness, being different. And so Moses talks about the Sabbath to begin with, and then he goes on in verse 4 and gives the first of the seven feasts of Jehovah. He says in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, again reminding us of this concept of holiness or sanctification, this concept of being set apart, different, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then he says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so we have the first two feasts of Jehovah, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, if we would go to Luke's Gospel, we would see that Luke joined these two ideas together, that he had them joined together just like we have here, that the Passover led into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, it's good to be reminded that of the seven feasts, there were two that lasted for a full 7 days. The first one here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is actually the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, it also was a seven-day period. If we were to go back and read in Exodus chapter 12 at the institution of the Passover, we see that on the night the Passover was instituted, the lamb was, its blood was shed, the blood was applied, and then the lamb was roast with fire, and the children of Israel fed upon the lamb. But part of the prerequisite was that leaven had to be put out of the house, right? That they had to feed on unleavened bread. And again, what is this? Well, this is, again, how Israel was different. You know, as we read through our Bible, leaven is never in a positive sense in the Bible. Not once. Always associated with that which defiles or that which is wrong, associated with sin. And so we learn this, that salvation happens when the blood is applied. We believe that, right? You know, the idea that when a person calls upon the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10, that person is saved, that person is justified, the blood has been applied. But that's the beginning of the Christian life. Now, that's not how the life is maintained or sustained. The life is maintained and sustained by feeding upon the person of Christ. And so I know we've said it before, it's worth saying again, Christians who do well have in common that they are men and women of the Word of God, that they feed upon the person of Christ as he's presented in the Word of God. So we have that, the Passover, we have this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we don't have to speculate about what the Passover is a picture of, right? I mean, we can go to the New Testament and we can read in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled the Passover. We don't have to speculate that even with regards to Israel and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that this is exactly what happened in the New Testament, that how a life was maintained in the Old Testament by feeding upon the Lamb, that's how life is maintained in the New Testament by feeding upon the person of Christ. And so that's the first and the second feast. Then we're introduced by Moses to the third feast, and it's the Feast of First Fruits. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so what day would that be that the Feast of First Fruits was waved before the Lord? It would be Sunday, right? The day after the Sabbath. Again, it's one of those things we don't have to wonder about. the feast of the first fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This idea that on that Sunday morning, when the high priest was in waving this wave offering before the Lord, right? While he was doing that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was presenting himself in the fulfillment, or the, so to speak, the reality of what was in Jerusalem. He was in the presence of God, presenting himself to his Father in resurrection form. And so, and we have this, you know, the Lord Jesus said, we know he went to heaven because, remember, he said on to those women on Resurrection Sunday, he had not yet ascended to his Father. And so, we have here the Feast of First Fruits. Well, we have it fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday. We move past that to the Feast of Weeks. It says, verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So we have Passover fulfilled in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first of the 7 day of 2 7-day feasts. Thirdly, we have the Feast of First Fruits, which we thought about. And then fourthly, we have this, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost, that physically happened 50 days later. That's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2. 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down and baptized all of those believers into the body of Christ and made them one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that fulfilled again, one of those things we don't have to speculate about. Verse 22 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And again, as we think about Israel being a separated people, Israel being different before the rest of the world, this is certainly different, right? I mean, you don't see this happening anywhere, do you? Where the harvesters are leaving the excess for the poor. What we see in the world is the exploitation of the poor. That's what the world does, is exploit the poor. Well, that was not God's economy. He had allowances for the poor, and the children of Israel were to leave their corners of the field so that those people could come in and provide for themselves. And so we have, now this isn't one of the feasts. This is a period after the fourth feast, and this is that break in Israel's calendar. Right, it's that all those first four feasts, and then we have this period of almost 4 months in between, or a little less than 4 months, and it's what's called the time of the harvest. Well, what do we live in today? What age do we live in today, do you think? Well, I mean, the Lord Jesus says we live in the day of the harvest. I mean, are people getting saved? Are you seeing people getting saved? Well, we are seeing people getting saved, and we're thankful for that. But listen, there are thousands of people coming to Christ even today. And it's not the fact that they're not coming, even in the days of the Lord Jesus, where this idea is for sure developed in his own ministry. It was in the context of John chapter 4 and the woman of Samaria. The disciples had been into Samaria. They didn't see any interest in the gospel. They got some food, brought it back to the Lord Jesus, and here he is talking to this woman, and they're amazed that he's talking to this woman. She goes back into the village where they'd already been, and she says, come see a man who told me everything that ever I did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And so the whole town came out to him. And so he said to his disciples, what you need is eyes to see the harvest. He said, you know, you need eyes to see that the fields are white. Well, that's the age in which we live. So I'm going to suggest that's what's being developed in Leviticus chapter 23, is God's economy in time. That this is how God is unfolding his purposes based on Leviticus chapter 23. He's giving us an insight into what he's doing in the world. And this isn't something I've come up with. Tyrannus Wilson would say this, that if you want a study in systematic theology, and you know, some people are interested in systematic theology, so if you want to study in systematic theology, he said, God's systematic theology, he says, study three portions of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 23, the seven feasts of Jehovah. Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom. And Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of the Revelation. He said, and if you study those three portions and you see how they tie together and how they tie the Word of God together, he said, you'll have a study in God's systematic theology. And so we have these four feasts that have been fulfilled. We have this time of the harvest that I suggest we're living in today. And how does this period in Israel's calendar end? Well, it ends with verse 23, the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so the time of harvest would end with the Feast of Trumpets, and then of course would lead to the Day of Atonement, and then lastly to the Feast of Tabernacles, that last period of time, that last feast that would also last 7 days. And so that's just kind of an overview of Leviticus chapter 23. One of the emphasis is this idea of holiness or sanctification, that God's people were set apart, right, for His use. Now turn, if we could, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. When I was on my way to Turkey Hill, Cindy does most of the driving when we're traveling, and part of the reason is she can't read. Well, I'm driving and I can read and sleep while she's driving, so I do a little of both. She says mostly sleep, I say mostly meditate, some sleep and some reading. But regardless of that, this summer I had the opportunity, as we were going to Turkey Hill, it's 34 hours or whatever, and to read through Harry Ironside's book on Daniel. And Harry Ironside's book on Daniel is outstanding. It's not really a commentary. It's messages he preached as he preached through the book of Daniel. I don't know how it works for you for books, but for me, it's usually like one idea or, you know, one or two ideas that I get from a book. And to me, that's what makes it worth it. Well, Harry Ironside, the idea that stood out for me in his book was the idea here that we see developed in Daniel chapter 1, and then we see it continued through the book. Now, Daniel is a great man, right? I think we would agree that he was a great man. We would agree that you know, his prophecies were very accurate. In fact, this was the criticism against Daniel by those who would be his critics, is that his prophecies were so accurate that they felt there was no way he could have written them prophetically. He actually wrote them as a historian, you know, wrote them after the fact, after they'd been fulfilled, because it'd be impossible to believe somebody could be that accurate. And so we would say this, the Lord Jesus, and this is Harry Ironside's point, the Lord Jesus didn't believe Daniel was a historian, did he? He didn't say Daniel the historian, he said Daniel the prophet. That's what the Lord Jesus called Daniel in Matthew's gospel. He called him a prophet, and that these things were written beforehand. One of the best examples we could give comes outside of New Testament canon of Scripture. It comes from the history books, and it's recorded in Josephus. And the Jews would record this in some of their encyclopedias, too. They believed this was how it happened, that when Alexander the Great took over the whole known world, and we know historically that he did do that. And we know he did it as a young man, and he did it quite quickly. This was another thing that stands out, that he moved very fast. And so Daniel wrote about him as this he-goat that raced across the country. And this is how Alexander and his troops moved. And anybody that got in their way, it said they say that he razed or razed the cities. He leveled any confrontation he came in contact with, he leveled it. And he moved across and apparently leveled Gaza when they came up, or they fought against him or rebelled against him. And then history, or Josephus, says that when Alexander the Great came to the city of Jerusalem, that the high priest had a dream the night before that Alexander the Great was going to come. And the high priest saw in his dream himself dressed in his high priestly robes and his other priests with him in their regalia. And he saw him meeting Alexander at the gate. So that's what he did. When he got up in the morning, he dressed in his high priestly garments with his priests, and they paraded outside the city walls, and they met Alexander the Great coming. Now, Alexander the Great himself had had a vision, apparently, of meeting the high priest. And so he met the high priest, and Jewish history says that Alexander the Great showed reverence to Israel's high priest. And his generals were quite upset by that. You know, they had the idea that the lesser is blessed by the greater, or the greater is blessed by the lesser. How's that go? Lesser blesses the greater. That's right. So that they felt like the high priest should have blessed Alexander. He said, well, no, I wasn't actually blessing the high priest. I was blessing the God whom he represents. Now, this is what Josephus says happened in Alexander's life. Now, the high priest took the book of Daniel and showed Alexander the Great that he was the horn, the third horn that was going to level the nation. He showed prophetically that that's what was going to happen. And apparently, Alexander the Great believed it and didn't level Jerusalem. Well, we don't have to speculate on that. We know that's the case, that he didn't level Jerusalem. Josephus tells us. Now, Josephus was no friend of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a believer in the Lord that we know of. This is how he records it happening. So This is recorded in Harry Ironside's book on Daniel, that the impact that Daniel had prophetically, historically in the world was huge. And he says all these prophecies that are unfolded and all of these wonderful things we see in Daniel's life, he said there's no prophecy, and this is Harry Ironside's point, there's no prophecy in chapter 1. What is the theme of chapter 1 of Daniel? Verse 8. This could say it, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And then he goes on to talk about Daniel's three friends. Daniel chapter 1 develops for us and lays down the principle that power is through separation. Daniel had great power and great influence. Harry Ironside's point is that, quite frankly, you can't imagine a man like him. I mean, he rose to power in two kingdoms and possibly three. Verse 21 says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And so that was a long period of time. And he says that there's no reason to speculate that King Cyrus killed Daniel, that Daniel actually died of old age. And so he was before Nebuchadnezzar, he was before Belshazzar, and also before Darius. Now, we don't know his position before Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a very ungodly man, but we know his position before Darius. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's that gold on this large man-like figure that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, which Daniel prophesies. And so Daniel is before Nebuchadnezzar. Here his separation is what's laid out for. It's his character. That's how he rose to prominence in each kingdom, was through his difference, by his character. And we say more than this. It wasn't that they just appreciated Daniel's wisdom, right? I mean, we could get that if we would read, say, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. What did Nebuchadnezzar think about Daniel? He loved him. He did. I mean, Daniel was able to speak very, very forthrightly with Nebuchadnezzar. And he was actually able to talk to Nebuchadnezzar about his sin. Right? He mentions that in chapter 3. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar needing to repent. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted. I mean, that was the point. He didn't need his governors to decide what he was going to do or not going to do. He could do whatever he wanted. He was a true world potentate. And Daniel had the confidence to stand in his presence and talk to him openly about sin. And I'm going to suggest it's because Nebuchadnezzar loved Daniel. That Daniel, through his character, had become of a great use and very important in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so he loved him. If you say, well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't, that's true. Maybe we could say that there's a question there. But there certainly isn't in the life of Darius. You know, when Daniel's enemies trapped Daniel and Darius overstepped, like he makes a bad move by something that he's very upset with himself after, when he passes this law that those who don't worship or who don't ask him that go to somebody else for help inside of this 30-day period are cast into the lion's den, what does Darius do? He stays up all night. He doesn't sleep. Now that's something, man, I wish it could be true that, it'd be said of me that I've lost night sleep over other kids, or, you know, other parents' kids' behavior. But, man, that just doesn't happen too often. Maybe it does in your life, but that's what happens here in the life of Darius, that he is moved by Daniel's predicament, by the situation he's put Daniel in, so he stays up all night. How does Daniel build a relationship like that? It's through his character, his separation. I mean, the whole book is not how he was the same, but how they were different. We have that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, this is Nebuchadnezzar dealing with Daniel's friends. It says here, This image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar made in chapter 3. It seems like Daniel's probably not here at the time. Maybe he's sent away, because it seems hard to believe that if Daniel was there, he would have allowed his friend Nebuchadnezzar to do this. But we're not sure about that. We know this, that Daniel isn't in this group with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says in verse 16 that they answered and said to the king, let's go back a few verses. It's in verse 15. Now if you are ready, Nebuchadnezzar says at this time, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And so, of course, these three answer, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so their point is this, that they believe God could deliver them, but he might not. And so the point is this, that they believed in the next life, right? That's what they're talking about. They're saying that, yes, God is able to deliver us. He could, but even if he doesn't, we're still concerned about the next life and that he's going to deliver us in the next life. And that's what they allude to. And so it seems that this was the motivation that they had to live that separated life, that sanctified life set apart for the use of God, was in consideration of the next life. You know, that life that is yet to come. And so we want to add that to what we're thinking about and turn to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, we want to add a couple of more ideas to what we've been thinking about. And at the end, hopefully we'll be able to tie this all together But to quote my good friend Larry, he would say that's anybody's guess if that's actually going to happen, that this will all tie together. But let's hope that it does. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." And so we have introduced to us here Michael the archangel's role in the children of Israel. He's the prince who stands watch over them. So we just want to have that in our minds. And then we want to read verse 13. Verse 13, he says to Daniel, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." And so we rejoice in our inheritance. You know, we have an inheritance laid up for us. The inheritance that's been given to us by the Lord. Well, Daniel had an inheritance, right? Daniel, and this was Harry Ironside's point, how was Daniel able to live before Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus for a year, and keep his sanctification? Because, you know, we see in the world today, you know, there's people talk about the things we can look at. There's all sorts of stuff that can take away our sanctification on billboards and, you know, on TV and all of these things that rob us, in magazines and pictures we can look at, ideas we can, that can be brought into our minds to corrupt us. Do you think Daniel had that? Well, people say, well, I don't think he had a TV. Say, yeah, he probably didn't. But he had the reality in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You don't deny that, right? I mean, whatever they wanted, they had. Nebuchadnezzar was a world potentate. And so whatever you might see in a picture or see on a TV in Nebuchadnezzar's early days and in Belshazzar's early days or even to the end of his life, these things were a reality in his kingdom. And so Daniel lived a sanctified life. And so what kept him motivated? Well, it was that inheritance. That's what he talks about here, that inheritance that was before him. So he could stand before all these kings, but as Harry Ironside says, never losing sight of standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He expected to do that, and it caused him to live different. That's what kept him in his sanctification. We certainly saw that in the life of his three friends, that they had this idea of that life yet to come. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So in Leviticus chapter 23, we had this idea of the seven feasts of Jehovah. We had seen the fulfillment of the first four. We saw the time of harvest. We saw the time of the harvest ending. Ending with the Feast of Trumpets, this idea that God's timetable would start with the his next process in his economy would start with the Feast of Trumpets. Then we turned and we saw sanctification there and how God's people were set apart, how they were different. The value in that, even in Leviticus chapter 23. And we turned to the book of Daniel and we had this idea that that's what gave Daniel power. That's what gave him influence in the kingdom, is that he was different, not the same as the other people, that he was set apart. He was sanctified for God. We saw Michael the archangel and his involvement in the life of Israel. And then we saw that Daniel had his eye on the prize, if you will. He was looking to his inheritance. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11 starts by talking about faith. Hope, but faith linked with that eternal prize, right? That's what verse 1 talks about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the life of faith is connected with this life beyond, for sure, right? And so actually, that's how Hebrews 11 ends too, right? It says, verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith," right? Notice this, "did not receive the promise." That's what it says. They did not receive the promise. They had a good testimony through faith, and they didn't get what they were hoping for. I mean, and actually you go through and you read of these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's what it talks about. You know, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction, right, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? Well, it doesn't apart from faith. Abraham. What did Abraham's life look like? I mean, who likes camping? We were going to family camp, right? Hey, you're going to family camp? Yeah, maybe. And so it's a week, living in a cabin. It's kind of camping. It's definitely a step up. What about living in a tent? That's the way to go. Abraham and Sarah and their entourage lived in a tent their whole life. He never did live in a city. He could have, right? Could he have afforded? Well, he maybe couldn't afford a house. He could have afforded a house. He had probably 2,000 people that traveled in his entourage. He was a rich man. But he was content based on the promise of the next life. Actually, Hebrews 11 tells us he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. He wasn't interested in the temporal. He had his eye on the prize. And so consequently, he was able to live different. In fact, it says he was a stranger and a pilgrim, right? This whole idea of being a stranger and a pilgrim, this idea of living different, set apart, separate. And so here, these men, it says, these men and women did not receive the promise. And it says, God having provided, in verse 40, something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so the them and the us. Now, the them and the us can't be the church. The church is never divided, right? Paul always referred to the church together. We who are alive and remain, right? It's the idea that the church is the body of Christ. We are in the same body as the Apostle Paul. So the them and the us is not the church divided. What's divided here is the Old Testament saints, those men and women we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, and us, the church. And so, being perfect, what is it? Well, it's this idea of completion. Being mature, completed. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that the Old Testament saints are not made perfect apart from us. And so how do you see that happening? Well, again, as I say in reading Harry Ironside's book, I'd never really thought about it. I mean, I heard people say, you know, it's going to happen here, and the Old Testament saints were resurrected there, and it's going to happen here, it's going to happen after the millennial kingdom. And quite frankly, a lot of the ideas, they just didn't fit in with anything I'd thought about before. But what Harry Ironside had was he had ideas that I'm going to suggest to you that tied together with Scripture. And so here he has this idea that it happens together. Okay. Then we had this idea of that God's economy, his prophetic clock, if you will, starts to tick again after the trump, right? From Leviticus chapter 23. Then we had this idea of Michael the archangel linked with Israel, right? We got that from Daniel chapter 12. We got from Daniel chapter 12 this idea of Daniel waiting for his inheritance, that he was waiting for something. And then we have here Hebrews chapter 11, them being perfected, not apart from us, that it happens together. And so now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but this will be done. And if I was to ask you, what is the theme of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? What would you say? Which? The coming of the Lord, right? Yeah, that's what we would say. The coming of the Lord. And I say that that's the passage we always read, and it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It says even earlier than that. Finally then, verse 1, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the will of God, our sanctification. He talks about brotherly love. Verse 9, an orderly life. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And so we talked about Daniel's power in his life and his friend's power being their sanctification. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is about, is sanctification. And then linked with that is the idea of the life yet to come. That's what motivated Abraham to live like he lived. The fact that he had his eye on the prize. I'm going to suggest to you, that's what Daniel had his eye on. That's why Daniel never bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar, to Darius, because he always pictured himself as being in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he had his eye on the prize. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." That's for the church, right? Well, you don't have to agree. That's what Harry Ironside says. That's for the church. He says, the Lord doesn't need any help from the archangel in resurrecting the church, which is his body. The Lord himself, we are waiting for him to come. Then, it's a comma, and we're introduced to this idea, the voice of an archangel. Harry Ironside says, that's Michael. Michael, the archangel's voice, resurrecting who? Daniel, the Old Testament saints. And then lastly, another idea, and with the trumpet of God. That's what we thought about in Leviticus chapter 23, that God's prophetic time clock starts again at the trumpet. We're in the time of harvest, that ends, and the next era, the next time period, that next dispensation, if you will, the tribulation period starts with the trumpet that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not, in Harry Ironside's point of view, it's not linked to the church. It's all those things that are going to happen in that millisecond or that twinkling of an eye when the Lord Jesus comes back. The church is going to be resurrected. That are those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. Us who are alive and remain will see him as he is. That's 1 John chapter 3. We'll see him and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Our sanctification will be complete at that point. And so actually John goes on to say, he who has this hope purifies himself. So even what happened for Daniel, Daniel had the prize in view. Abraham had the prize in view. Even those in the New Testament church who have the coming of the Lord Jesus in view, they live different. They purify themselves. They live different than everybody else. And then, of course, Daniel resurrected. And we could think about... you know, I just had a discussion recently, and a brother's argument was, well, you know, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's specifically for the church. And say, yeah, I agree with that, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is for the church. But John the Baptist alludes to the fact that he's like the bridegroom's friend. He's the best man at the wedding. So it wouldn't make sense that he wouldn't be there, would it? At the marriage of his best friend. And that's what he says. So it would make sense that he would be there. And I suggest this is how they get here. Right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then of course lastly, the trump connected with Israel's economy. And it's at that point that God again begins to deal with his people Israel. And begins or continues and finally fulfills the promises that were made to them. Right? The idea of them being in the land. That's going to happen. That's what's presented in the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is this idea that the nation of Israel will dwell in the land and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness from the city of Jerusalem himself. Those things are all yet to come. And so we're not waiting for that. We are waiting for the Lord himself to come. And as we already reminded you and remind ourselves that John says, people who have this view before them, they live different. They lived separate. But linked with that, actually linked with living separate, that's where true power comes from. Right? And we see that evidence in all the lives of all the Old Testament saints. And we saw that evidenced even in the life of Gladys Allward, that she was separate. She wasn't like the people around her. In fact, the Chinese gave her the name, I think it was Adawi. I guess that would be how it's pronounced, Adawi, and it meant the virtuous woman. That's how they called her. And she was different. That's what they observed. And it was her difference that gave her power in her gospel testimony. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand. And we confess that apart from him being our teacher, we can learn nothing. And so we just ask that today we would be learners together, that you would teach us your word, you would teach us even the order of the things written in your word, that Father, we would have this hope before us, the hope of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus, that Father, we would live different in the light of his soon coming. Thank you for this testimony here. Thank you for fellowship together. Bless our day's activities. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.